Good morning, church. So I'm really thankful for our ministry intern, Mitch East and I are sharing a ministry intern, Grant Perkins, and he preached last week for the second time, and I'm just so thankful for him. And if you were with us last week, you got to benefit from his message, and he'll be up one final time at the end of his internship in a few weeks. So just big thanks to Grant for preaching last week while I was out. Today, as we begin, just to make sure you're awake, a little celebrity quote quiz. Who do you think said this? I cannot do anything about my height, but I can put on more muscle. Very popular actor right now. The movie's about to come out in a week or two. It is Tom Holland. If you don't know Tom, he's a great actor. He's very short. What about this one? Who said this? My confidence is easy to shake. I'll just tell you, it was Taylor Swift. Taylor, there's a song about that that I know. Shake It Off. Who said this? Why would anyone want to see me again in a movie? I don't know how to act anyway. This one blows my mind. This is Meryl Streep. Why would she say that? One of the greatest actresses of all time. Two more. This person said this when asked about reflecting on his own acting career. He said, is this really what I am meant to be doing? This was Daniel Radcliffe. Interesting. And then finally, a slightly longer quote. This person says, all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as another special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I am mediocre and uninteresting. This one's a little older. This was Madonna. Isn't that interesting? This is a terrible thought from me, but I feel great that they don't feel great. Like, it makes me feel good. I know that's sinful. There's probably something wrong for me, with me. But it's kind of comforting to know that people that our society would deem as successful also wrestle with fear, insecurity, inadequacy. The reason that's comforting is because we all know this is not just a celebrity thing. This is a people thing. We've all felt this way before. You've scrolled on your phone and seen some picture of someone that you went to high school with at an awards banquet, and they're dressed to the nines, and you're folding socks on the couch, and you think, how did I get here? Like, what happened with my life? Now, some of you have actually been on vacation, maybe this summer, and you've thought, well, this is when I'm supposed to be happy. Like, you've came to the apex moment of your trip. You summited the mountain, you got to the beach with your chair and your umbrella and your book. You got to the roller coaster and the bar was put over your lap. You were sitting in a seat waiting for the curtain to rise on a Broadway musical, and you had this sinking feeling of inadequacy. Why am I not happy? Why can't I be content? Why did all the junk that was with me when I was at home, why did that travel with me to this particular destination? You've been watching 3 or 4 hours of TV, and it dawns on you, is this really all that there is to life? Surely there's something more. We've all dealt with this. I certainly have from time to time. Now, to give us credit, most of us have also experienced the opposite feeling of which would be joy and contentment and radiance. And some of you felt that the last few days when about 200 of us went to Colorado for our biannual church retreat called Summit. Maybe you feel this when you take that early morning walk, or you sip a cup of coffee, or you have that deep conversation with a friend that you trust, or you give somebody a hug that you know really well. We also know this feeling of satisfaction, contentment. But the challenge in life as disciples of Jesus is it's very unpredictable. Like, some days everything should be pointing in the direction of joy and contentment, and yet you do not feel that way. And other days it's the opposite. And so the question I'd like to reflect on for just a few minutes this morning is, how do you make contentment more consistent? The little book of Philippians has a lot of wisdom in this, on this front. And most of the time we go to chapter 4, where Paul talks explicitly about contentment. Today, I'd like to look at chapter 2, also a very famous chapter. There's a really interesting insight that speaks to this modern angst of contentment. Starting in verse 1, Paul says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So notice here, it's almost like Paul's laying out a map of spiritual progress. In verse 1, he lists certain attributes that are good and are common to the life of an early believer. But then he, in verse 2, says, but there's another set of attributes and virtues that one can ascertain as one walks with Christ for a longer period of time. So notice first, in the first verse, Paul lists several words. Two are really significant: encouragement and comfort. And these words can describe the early experience often of Christians who come to, or people who come to become Christians. So for example, in your mind's eye, imagine that this scroll that Paul writes on comes to Philippi, into this Mediterranean villa that Lydia would have owned, where the church met. And somebody stands up and reads this scroll from Paul to these early believers. How do you think they would have reacted to this particular part of the letter? My guess is that the Philippian jailer, who likely would have been at church that day in Lydia's house, he would have resonated with this idea of encouragement and comfort, because he knows what that felt like. Maybe in his mind's eye, he remembered the day that we read about in Acts 16, when he's on shift as a guard, making sure the prisoners stay in their cells, and then there's an earthquake, and all the doors break off the cells, and he gets up in the middle of the night, and he assumes they're all going to leave, and he panics, and he takes his sword out in order to take his own life, because that's the honorable thing to do as a Roman soldier. Rather than wait to be killed by superiors, he's just going to get the job done himself. But then he hears Paul's voice say, "Don't do that, we're still here." And then he falls on his knees and he says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Well, you got to believe in Jesus." And he does, and then he's baptized. I mean, you talk about comfort and encouragement, he's felt that before. Jesus saw him right where he was. He's working for Caesar himself, but Jesus sees him right there. He rescues him, he saves him, he loves him. And so when this letter is read in Lydia's Mediterranean villa, I guarantee you there's going to be an amen on the front pew, and it's going to come from the Philippian jailer, because he knows that. He knows what it feels like to be comforted. But notice in the text that this idea of comfort and encouragement, it's not destination, it's invitation. This is a trailhead for a longer journey, not the prize. There, you might start with encouragement and comfort, but you're going somewhere else. If you walk with Jesus long enough, there's another stage of development when it comes to discipleship. And so, to remind you, verse 2 says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." So you can almost think about these two verses as a spiritual map, with verse 1 being about the new Christian, but verse 2 being about the mature Christian. So what difference is there between these two verses? What do you notice? Verse 1 is marked by words like encouragement and comfort, but verse 2 is marked by words like like-minded, same love, one in spirit. The main difference in verse 2 is that it includes other people. I can feel comfort from God by myself, but I can't share one mind with my community when I'm alone. I can feel the encouragement from God when I am in my bedroom, but I cannot share the same love or the same mind or the same spirit of my community when I am alone. In other words, new Christians focus on me, maturing Christians focus on we. So when somebody first comes to Christ, there's a radical transformation. It's marked by repentance. Sinful practices are acknowledged. Lust is called out for what it is. Greed is called out. It's not just a motive for making money. It's an insidious form of evil lurking in the heart. For early Christians, there is much purging and reforming and changing of the inner life. We're like a caterpillar just starting to build the cocoon to go into metamorphosis. There's a kind of death that happens for the early believer. In fact, the Greek word metanoia, it's where we get the word repent. It's also where we get the modern word metamorphosis. And you could almost think of all of that as stage one. We're dealing with sin. But there's a further stage of development that we see in these two verses. Stage two is when we, in a sense, break out of the cocoon and become the butterfly. So stage one is about repentance. Stage two is about maturity. And the difference is, in stage one, we deal with sin. But in stage two, we actually deal with the self. For the early disciple, even as we deal with our sins and repent of them, the self remains front and center. But as we grow, it gets smaller. We learn, as the title of one of Tim Keller's books says, we learn the freedom of self-forgetfulness. I love that word, self-forgetfulness. So what exactly is that? What are we shooting for here? It's not self-loathing, where you hate yourself and you beat yourself up because you're not good enough. But nor is it self-righteousness, where you exalt yourself and you very subtly believe that you're better than other people. No, self-forgetfulness is simply the notion that over time we spend less and less minutes of the day fixated upon our own desires and needs. It's what John the Baptist gets at in John 3 when he says to Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. As we mature, the focus on other people becomes stronger than the focus on self. Now, let's be honest. This is really hard. I have built such a strong habit of doing what I want. I want to relax. I want to eat. I want to go out. I want to rest. I want to watch. I want to leave. I want to sleep. I want to laugh. The self, it's no joke. It's powerful. And so I'm really grateful in this passage that not only does Paul lay out this remarkable roadmap of spiritual transformation, he also gives us a fundamental first step or first move towards making this a reality. Because again, to be honest, this is really, really hard to do what Paul is actually describing. So here's the first step. Here's the how. Here's the what do you actually do today to make progress on this spiritual journey. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Look to the interests of others. That's such a powerful statement. So if you're tired of your constant wrestling match with fear and insecurity and meaninglessness, if you don't want to wake up again tomorrow and wonder what you're doing with your life and why you do stuff all day long but you never go to bed fulfilled, if you're tired of holding yourself up to the powerful allure of success in America and always coming up short, if you've wanted to move from milk to solid food, from baby steps to maturity, then here is a crucial idea to consider. Genuine interest is the keystone habit for a contented life. Like, that's it. Genuine interest in other people. It's so important. In fact, it's the best way to tame the self. Genuine interest is the best way to grow your walk with Christ. It's the best way to lessen the hold of fear in your heart. It's the best way to strengthen your community. It's the best way to negate negativity. If you actually practice this, genuine interest in other people, it will fundamentally change your life. Now, what exactly does this involve on a very concrete level? Well, it can involve a lot of things, but here's just some starter ideas. It's remembering people's birthdays or significant events in their lives. It's sending people gifts or encouraging messages. It's getting in the habit of sharing your thoughts of love when you have them rather than putting them in the recycle bin of your mind. It's about learning the art of curiosity. It's about developing the ability to stay in another's world without feeling the need to pull it back to your own world. Do you know one of the scarcest human resources in the world? It's attention. We all crave it. And none of us feel like we get enough of it. And yet the irony is, when it comes to the production of attention, all of us have a near infinite capacity to give it away, but the reality is we just make sure it gets caught up in all sorts of other things rather than people. We give our attention to our screens, to our own selfish desires. But what Paul is saying here is, if you want to grow in Christ, if you want to go beyond early stages of discipleship to true metamorphosis and transformation, it begins with something super simple. Show interest in other people. And I'm not sure why this is, but just being in ministry a really long time and reading a lot of books and having lots of conversations, it actually seems that this particular idea of genuine interest, it always gets relegated to something as inferior. Like, it doesn't seem that important to most people. Like, it doesn't rank up with forgiveness, serving others, knowledge of God, wisdom. Like, genuine interest just doesn't make the list when it comes to some of these other really important truths. And I don't know why that is, because just, I mean, keep reading here. It's really interesting what Paul compares genuine interest in other people to. So verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. And then he goes on to describe the gospel. Jesus made himself nothing. He takes the very nature of a servant. He humbles himself. He comes obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God raises him up. And so what's really interesting about this particular passage is that Paul is comparing two ideas. Idea number one, genuine interest in other people. Relational love. The ability to treat people very well. That's idea one. Idea two is the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying they're like the same thing. He's comparing the two. So in other words, genuine interest in other people derives from the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, how you treat people is so important. And learning to show genuine interest for other people, it's up there. The gospel is not just something that saves you, it's something that forms you. As you follow Jesus on the road to the crucifixion, we have to adopt that kind of posture in the way that we treat people. Honestly, this is really hard to do. In fact, sometimes I do wonder if it's even possible to live this kind of radical life that Paul is putting forth. I just don't see it a lot in the world. It's very rare. And maybe you think, yeah, there's just no way that this could even happen. It's too idealistic to actually forget yourself and genuinely think about other people and show interest. I'm thankful that Paul actually speaks about this from a different angle a few verses later, reminding us that this actually is possible. So look at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. That's the same language that he used just a few verses earlier, genuine interest. Verse 21, everyone looks out for their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm so glad this is in here because this reminds us that this is actually possible. You can do this. Timothy's a normal guy. He's got a believer mom, but an unbelieving dad. He gets sick. He has stomach issues. He struggles with all the pitfalls and what it's like to be a young leader. Like, Timothy is a normal person, but apparently the attribute that stood out on the list of all the things that made him so remarkable was that he could show interest in other people. Do you think Paul could say that about you? Do you think that if Paul were writing something very similar to churches in the world today and he were looking for an example of someone, not Jesus, but a normal person that had learned the art of elevating the needs of others above themselves, of showing genuine interest in other people, do you think that you could be that person? Earlier this summer, I was debriefing with a friend about a mission trip she had taken, and she talked about going to Central America where she had built homes and she had worked with people in poverty. She had served blind children. And I asked her, was there a particular single moment that stuck out to you as just really meaningful? And she said, yeah, there was. She said there was this particular day where her group of people were building this house for someone on the side of a hill. And they were having to use concrete, and they needed water for the concrete. And so the water was just coming in from this little hose pipe. But late in the day, she actually got curious. She was like, where is this water coming from? They're in a very remote location, and water is somewhat scarce. And so she follows this pipe up the mountain, and she gets to this other person's house, and she starts talking to this lady, and she says, did you know that the workers just down the mountain are using your water? And this woman had a huge smile on her face, and she said, oh, I know, I volunteered it. Now, you need to know that in Honduras, water doesn't function like it does here. There's no central water system. What happens is each person gets about a week's worth of water dumped in a reservoir on their house. And this woman was allowing the workers to use that water, and so my friend says to the woman, are you okay with this? And the woman says, oh, I'm fine giving my week's worth of water to my friend down the mountain because I'm just excited that she gets to have a house. There was no complaining, no bitterness, no irritation, just sheer generosity from this woman who had very, very little. And then, as my friend told me this story, she ended the story with this really profound line. She said, I've come to realize that most of us in America spend our days trying to get our lives together, but in Honduras, it seems like they're trying to give their lives away. I want to be more like that. I want to be more like that too. And my guess is you want to be more like that as well. And so imagine for just a minute that the rest of your day is colored and shaped by the power of Philippians 2. What would that look like? Like, maybe you don't scurry off after service as fast as you can to get to lunch here in an hour or so. Maybe you linger and you look for people that might need someone to listen to them. Or maybe this afternoon when you have that really encouraging thought about someone that you talked to today, maybe instead of just letting the thought go, you actually call the person or text the person and tell them why what they said mattered. Like, what do you actually think your life would look like if you started showing interest in other people the way that Jesus shows interest in you? I'm telling you, it'd be hard. You'd probably be pretty tired by the end of the day. But do you know what else you would probably feel? You'd probably feel really content. Because again, that habit, genuine interest, is the keystone habit if you want that contented life that you've always wanted, but you've never seemed to get. So we're going to sing now, and if you have a need of any kind, you're welcome to go to a shepherd. They'll be in the back, or if you'd like to get baptized, you're welcome to come down front. Let's stand and sing.